the church Bibles. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" He called a little child to him and placed the child among them, and he said, "Truly I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever takes the lowly position of this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me. If anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them to have a large millstone hung around their neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of the things that cause people to stumble. Such things must come, but woe to the person through whom they come. If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands or two feet and to be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and to be thrown into the fire of hell. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven. What do you think? If a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go and look for the one that wandered off? And if he finds it, truly I tell you, he is happier about that one sheep than about the 99 that did not wander off. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should perish."
Yeah, it was well read. Thanks, James. Keep a Bible open at Matthew 18. And like John mentioned earlier, there's an outline in the newsletter. How about I pray for us and we'll think about Matthew 18. Let's pray. Father, on hot days like today, we need your help to concentrate and to listen and to be receptive to what you're saying through your Son, Jesus. Please grant, Lord, that your Spirit would give us the focus and the vision that sees Jesus clearly and truly. And grant, Lord, that that would move us to live faithfully as followers of him. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It's nice when the little guy wins, when the little guy's the winner. And maybe it's all the Australiana, but I think that's why the movie The Castle from quite a long time ago now, it depressed me to see that it was over 20 years ago, why it was so popular. It's because the little guy wins. You know, Dale Kerrigan and his bemulleted track pant wearing trading post scouring family, along with his kind of barely functional solicitor, Dennis DeNuto, of course, with some bigger legal help eventually, you know, invoking the technical legal terminology of the vibe of the Constitution. Take on the big guy and they win. They win. The big guy who wants to wipe out any trace of their castle and they win. And I think the first time I watched it, I cheered. We love it when that happens, because it runs so counter to what is normal for us, isn't it? The cut and thrust of life, it's the big, the strong, the most powerful, the self-reliant, the smart, the savvy, they're the ones that win. And so we love it when they don't. I think we also feel like it's fanciful, though, when that happens, as wishful thinking. It is just the stuff of movies. And it's possibly also a little bit wrong-headed because, well, again, that'll get you nowhere in life, that kind of thinking, that it's the little guy that wins. The thing is, though, in this passage that we're looking at this morning, Jesus says, no, it's true, it really is. This is how it works. This is how it works in his kingdom. And it's important to understand that even though the word doesn't get mentioned yet, this is the way Jesus is talking about how things work in the church. the kingdom, the visible expression of it in this world, people who are living under his rule. How can you be, and this is the only way I can think of putting it, how can you be a winner at church? How can you be a winner in Jesus' kingdom on earth? Now, this is a lesson that Jesus' disciples, who, when you think about it, they are soon to be the leaders of the church, frightening prospect, they need to get this straight, don't they? And it's sparked by their question in verse 1, you know, who is then the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And it's a question that seems to just kind of come out of nowhere, but I suspect it's on their minds because, well, if you just kind of flick back a page or two to chapter 16, page 983, the very last verse of chapter 16, Jesus says that they're going to see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. He's going to establish that. We're on our way to Jerusalem with Jesus. The disciples are thinking possibly of a coronation, like we tend to think of those things. So who out of us is going to be the greatest when this kingdom gets kicked off? Who's the winner? I mean, Peter, James and John, you know, they got to see that transfiguration thing that we looked at a couple of weeks ago. Surely they're with a running to being great. And then there's the other nine disciples who were down the bottom of the hill doing a bad job of trying to exorcise a demon. Maybe they're not so great. Maybe that's why they're thinking about this. Let's sort out the pecking order. Let's sort out who the big men are in this kingdom. And Jesus says, first up, it's the little guy. And ladies, I'll try and drop the gender-exclusive language right here and now. It's the little ones. I mean, did you notice that as we were reading the passage? The little ones, that phrase just pops up again and again and again. How do you win in church? And actually, how do we do a good job of community in the church? First off, get little. Be little. Verse 2, he called a little child to him and placed the child among them, and he said, truly, I tell you, and when Jesus says that, we always should just sort of sit up and listen. I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you will never, and that's pretty absolute sounding, isn't it? You'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. It's like, let's not even worry about greatness first off. Let's just worry about getting in. The way in, be like a little child, and it's the way up as well. And that means a change. Unless you change, repent, a change of thinking about bigness and greatness. You don't get into Jesus' kingdom by being powerful, smart, mighty, self-reliant. That doesn't impress God. It's childlikeness. Now, all of us here who have dealt with the two-year-old melting down in the toy section at Kmart when we haven't given them what they want straight off, we need to kind of put that melting down out of the mind. That's not the kind of childlikeness that Jesus has in mind. And don't think of spoiled brats with dating helicopter parents giving them everything they want. And don't think that it's about children being innocent, because I don't know that they are. It's certainly not the cuteness of kids that Jesus has in mind, because, well, they grow out of that. The childlikeness, what's Jesus talking about? Well, look where he lands in verse 4. You know, be like a child, therefore, whoever takes the lowly position. That's what it means to be childlike. Humble position. The child like that, that's the greatest in the kingdom. Being little is actually about being humble. You've got to understand the children in Jesus' day were the lowest of the low. I mean, their parents, I suspect, looked after them and loved them and cared for them. But they had nothing going for them at a societal level. It's very different to what we experience now. Our children were maybe seen and definitely not heard. That's the kind of world. So the little ones, the weak, the vulnerable, the powerless, you survived based on doing what mum and dad said. And you see the humility of this child here. It's what I think is really striking. Matthew, I mean, he leaves out lots of details. But verse 2, Jesus, the adult, calls this child to him, and they just come. There's no sort of foot stamping, hissy fit, I'll only come if you give me a lolly. None of that. They just come to him. They trust him. They place themselves in his hands. And it's a lot, I think, like the mustard seed faith of that father that we saw last week. Now, folks, you know, Jesus again says, verse 3, unless you change and become like that. A need to repent. It's clear focus, true vision again when it comes to our thinking about greatness. A turnaround in our thinking about that, about being a great one in God's estimation. It's not the powerful. It's not the self-reliant. It's not the big man. Anyone who makes much of themselves, they're nothing in God's eyes. It's the remarkable thing about this kingdom. So it means we need to think that way. It's repentance about us too, our attitude. You know, our attitude to God needs to be, you're the adult and I'm the child here. You're God, I'm not. I've actually got nothing. I'm not self-sufficient. I'm not hugely powerful. I've got no way into the kingdom except by you, Jesus. Coming to you on your terms. I need to actually place myself in your hands like the child here. I need to trust you for salvation to deal with my trying to be big. My way. And this makes me think of little kids, you know, when they play grown-ups. I mean, did your children or do your children do that? It's kind of cute for a while, but ultimately they don't have the means at the end of the day to care for themselves. The game's got to stop and they've got to place themselves back in your hands again in your care. And they tend to start fighting too about how things are going to be. No, I'll be the mummy, I'll be the daddy. You be the dog. You go over there. We'll play it this way. That's my recollection of playing it being grown up when I was little. And that's our problem. Sin, spiritually speaking, is the equivalent of little kids playing at being grown up. We play at being in charge, and the game eventually falls apart and it leaves a mess. And for us, it's why people tread on one another and we get competitive. It's why our relationships are fraught with difficulty, even in a church, because we bring worldly ways of thinking about greatness, about how to be a winner, into the church. And the church becomes a room full of competitors, a bunch of people that we see that we need to prove ourselves over. Prove yourself greater than. And scarily, you know, you can do that when you do something humble looking like serving in the church and go for positions of, well, leadership or teaching or whatever it might be, or positions of service, and it's really just about you exercising power over others. And I think that's why Jesus goes where he does now from verse 5 onwards. You know, you want to be great. Oh, not about positions. It's about getting little, and it's about being aware of the temptation of getting big in the church and trying to lead others with you. So verse 5, whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me. And yes, let's by all means welcome children, little children, literally, because Jesus would have us do that. But this is about sharing his attitude of humility, opening the door to those who maybe in the world's eyes are of little worth. So this is a place for little ones. And guard against leading them into sin. He's saying beware of action that will actually cause them to lose their humble attitude towards Jesus. And I think that's what these vivid, unsettling verses are getting at. Now, verse 6, if anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble or fall into sin, it would be better for them to have a large millstone hung around their neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. That's one of the methods of execution the Romans used to scare the living daylights out of people. Woe to the world because of the things that cause people to stumble. Such things must come because it's the way of the world, the way of worldly greatness. But woe to the person through whom they come. Verse 8, if your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to end a life maimed than to have two hands or feet and be thrown into the eternal fire. If your eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out, and so on. And I think when we read that, our minds go to us personally, individually, doing naughty things with bits of our bodies, stealing, touching, eyes wandering or whatever, and doing something drastic about that. And that's not totally off key, but the context here is community. Our relationships in the church between, I think, perhaps the disciples and the ones they'll lead. Leading little ones astray, tempting them to perhaps give up on Jesus and simply trusting him, leading them down a path towards trusting worldly. Notice again verse 7, where the temptation comes from and the way it creeps into the church. The stumbling is giving up on being little and aspiring to great worldly ways of being, well, great. It's turning little ones away from humble, childlike trust that places themselves in Jesus' hands and it moves them to trust their own hands instead. Now, this has got some obvious application, I think, for church leaders who, with hands, feet, eyes, grasp after, run after, eye off worldly visions of greatness and respectability or power, and they bring it into church. You know, pastors who want to make a name for themselves and they just tread on people in the name of doing that. Woe to them. Now, pastors who've taught things that shake people's trust in Jesus and in his word. You know, again, they want to get a reputation for being sophisticated, cutting edge, relevant, instead of what I would call nuanced, thoughtful and faithful, and they lead people away from humility before God's word and actually make people dependent upon them for interpretation. That's the kind of thing maybe that Jesus has got in mind here. You know, I'm doing my job badly if you think you can't read the Bible for yourself. Oh, I wonder what Jeff thinks. Well, there's a problem. And the physical, sexual, spiritual abuse of little ones in the church, literally, yeah, I think this is getting at that. Pastors and leaders that have scarred people and they're so bitter. And the person who's been the victim, they can never trust anyone again, Jesus included. Well, woe to them. Absolutely. Now, metaphorically, it would be preferable to be drowned in the depths of the deep blue sea than face God's personal controlled anger and hostility towards you for doing that. So, yeah, pastors, leaders, teachers, be warned. I think there's some possible application here for us, again, in the context of the church, for the parents here of literal little ones. Back row, I've got my eyes on you. Well, actually, all of us still. Because it takes all of us to actually get together and lead little ones towards Jesus. There's so much pressure on kids nowadays to perform and to measure up, isn't there? You know, worldly pressure to be great and to be successful, for all of them to be above average, which is statistically impossible. And parents, we can add to that pressure, can't we? I wonder if we run the risk of causing little ones to stumble by sending mixed messages about what's important. We say that trusting Jesus is the most important thing, but most of the time we're pushing them to do more and to do better at school, every extracurricular activity under the sun, because we don't want them to, you know, fall behind or miss out in comparison to their peers. And what we fill their time with, their little lives with, sends a very clear message about what we actually think is very important. They'll see. And as they get older, you know, if they start talking about taking a downwardly mobile trajectory away from that lucrative career that you were hoping that they would go for, towards one of those jobs, you know, where you work with your hands. I'd call those real jobs, but anyway. Or one of those jobs where you help people who are weak and vulnerable and not really cared about. We might find ourselves saying things like, well, I paid a lot of money for tuition for you and I sent you to an amazing school and I sent you to polo for crying out loud. This is a little below you, isn't it? That's a worry. We show them what we think is really valuable. I wonder if we push kids sometimes and we actually push them away from Jesus. Woe to us. So, again here, the cutting, the gouging out, the vivid activity that Jesus talks about there, given the prospect of judgment, it's about doing some discipline which might hurt a bit now. And it's not, again, so much about cutting off naughty behaviour personally, but it's communal, it's about the church. Leaders and teachers who cause little ones to wander away from Jesus, to stop trusting in him, we cut them off, we gouge them out, we discipline them, and we'll talk about that more next week. Are there possible parenting problems where we push our little ones? Parents, we need to discipline ourselves. You know, let's not create a climate of competition amongst our kids or ourselves as they grow up, where what we do is talk about their achievements. Talk about something else. And save yourself some grief if you are, you know, already doing this, those of us maybe younger with younger kids. Stop comparing your child against others. Don't start down the path of doing that because it breeds that pressure for them to do more, to do well and be great. Where greatness is simply trusting in Jesus. That's what we want for them. One more thing, very quickly. If you want to be great, you know, three things already, or two things, get little, stay little. Avoid the temptation of trying to be big. Finally, go looking for little ones. When they stumble and start straying and wandering off, verse 10, Jesus says, "See that you don't despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven." And it's kind of hard to pin down exactly what Jesus says. is saying there. Jewish literature talks a bit about guardian angels who stand in for us before God. Maybe that's what Jesus has in mind. I don't know. Whatever, it's saying don't think little of these little ones because they must be special to God given that kind of connection that's there. If they've got that guardian angel type stuff going on. They must be special to God. And then we often think that this little parable that Jesus tells next to clarify things is about going after the lost out there. But it's about lost sheep. And sheep and shepherds, John alluded to this earlier, it's about the relationship between God and his people, the ones that are in the flock. The people of his flock. This is about people straying out of the flock, I think, and going after them. Our little ones in the church who are trusting in Jesus but are starting to put their trust in something maybe more plausible as they see it, down the worldly path of greatness and going after them, which, to be honest, we're not always inclined to do. But what's God's attitude? Verse 12, what do you think, says Jesus? If a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go to look for the one that wandered off? Now, for what it's worth, I'm not sure that a shepherd in the first century would necessarily do that. That's a big call, leave 99 behind and go after the one. But the point is, God would. He'd do that. You know, the parent that loses their child in Kmart after they've chucked a tantrum, run away and hidden, you know, what does your heart do? Off you go. I found myself in a retail-induced coma occasionally and I sort of look around and Gemma's wandered around a corner. She hasn't got very far, but that's frightening, isn't it? And that feeling, that's what drives God in a sense. It's not just that God would go after these straying sheep, he does. Verse 14, he's like the shepherd who's so willing that none of his little ones perish. He leaves behind the glory, grandeur, comfort, the place of angels, if you like, and comes looking for lost sheep. And instead of them perishing, he perishes in their place. That's what this is angling at. That's the downward, humble way God moves to draw back his own. When they place their trust in the wrong things, he goes after them. That's what God's done with all of us, really, isn't it? It's what Jesus comes to do, to draw us back to God. And God rejoices when that happens. Now, I think this is really hard to share this kind of attitude, this kind of compassion. It's hard, partly because I think, I don't know if you're anything like me here, and this could be my own sort of funny way of thinking, I have the tendency to not like asking the hard questions when people look like they're straying. I prefer to mind my own business. People sort of become a little bit irregular, and I say to Nora, I just don't know. I fear pushing people away. I don't want to poke my nose in, but we need to think practically about sharing God's attitude to people who seem to be straying. Certainly we need to be praying for one another that we wouldn't despise people when they're struggling with trust in Jesus. You know, when somebody out loud expresses doubts about trusting Jesus and his word, let's not go with, oh, come on, get over it, just try harder to believe. Let's come alongside them and pray for them. Let's create a community where being honest about your doubts is taken seriously and it's not laughed off and it's not despised. I think it's sad when churches become the very place where people feel embarrassed about talking about their struggles with what they believe. And another thing here quickly, pastoring the flock, it's actually a team effort. I'm not everyone's guardian angel. I reckon I can keep up with about half a dozen people, realistically, at the most. And pastoring the flock is a team effort, I think, in sharing the attitude of vigilance that God has towards those who are straying away. And this means, probably for most of us, it means a bit of courage when someone wanders, the uncomfortable thing of perhaps asking the hard questions. But again, it's what God does. He leaves the comfort of heaven to come after us. And it means vulnerability. Again, one of the things I've learnt in this job is that sometimes the sheep do bite back when you go after them. If someone does ask you the hard question or they want to hold you accountable, pastors, elders, somebody else at church, because it's a team effort here, maybe they're not being nosy. Maybe they're not the fun police. Maybe they just have your best interests at heart. They know that the way in and the way up is to stay small and humbly keep coming back to Jesus, and they want you to be a winner in church. That's the striking thing again about this part of Matthew. He's talking, Jesus is about the values of his church. It's so topsy-turvy. It's so upside down. But I think it makes a wonderful difference in a winner-takes-all kind of world where the big guys always seem to be the winners. And so our attitude to humility will make a big difference, yeah, to each other, but to people who watch on. I read a really helpful way of thinking about humility this week. Being humble, it doesn't mean that you think less of yourself. It just means that you think about yourself less. So it's not about your value, it's about preoccupation. Great ones, you know, the great ones in the world, their favourite thing to think about is themselves. But this kind of humility, thinking about yourself less, that opens the door, doesn't it, to thinking more about Jesus and maybe more about others. And that's an attractive thing in this world where little ones finish last. That makes you a winner in Jesus' estimation. How about I pray for us? Father, we thank you that your kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, is surprising. It's different to what we would expect. And we confess that we don't have the means in ourselves to ever really be great enough to impress everyone around us, let alone impress you enough. Father, we thank you that the way in and the way up in Jesus' kingdom is humility before him, and that opens the door to salvation, and it opens the door to the kind of relationships with others that must just may be attractive in a world where little ones get stood on. Please help us, Lord, to cultivate a community in our church here which is driven by being little, being humble before Jesus and humble before one another. And Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to sing our final song this morning, Nothing Can I Boast In. It's really a song for little ones. Let's stand together and sing.
Safely lead me home. Thanks for that word, Jeff.